Systematic Theology 3 deals with objective and subjective soteriology, the person and work of Christ, predestination, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification. It doesn't deal, therefore, with the entirety of subjective soteriology because Systematic Theology 4 takes up the doctrine of sanctification. The class meets 3 hours per week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at this hour, 9 o'clock. Some people, I think, are taking this course in the honors mode, so I will not include you if you are in the roll. Does anybody know if any other course that you're in has already scheduled an exam on that day, 10-18? Pardon? Your notebook and your English Bible and your Greek New Testament. Now, last year I ran out of syllabus, and I thought I was going to have to teach this course without a syllabus. And that was a horrible thought, because it would mean lots of lecturing and lots of writing of notes and lots of tired arms. Toward the end of the summer, I began putting together a new syllabus. And so we have the first few pages of that, and we're going to be cranking it out as we go along. Yes, there is a fly creeping around in the ointment. I will point it out to you, and then we will extract the fly. It's on the first page of the syllabus. The first paragraph should read. Now don't get upset or angry, because I told you we're going to extract the plot. All right, just don't. It should read, the term plan of salvation has sometimes been identified with a particular scheme of soteriology. Don't cross anything out. Everything is in there that should be in there, but not everything is in there that should be in there. Let me say that again. Everything that you see written is proper, but something was left out. All right? The secretary's eye skipped from one point to another, and it flowed naturally. It's very easy to do that. However, we're going to extract the fly because she's going to cut a new stencil for page one, and we'll run a new page one. Okay? But no additional thought. But I mentioned that today because we're going through this section, see, and it won't make sense if we don't insert it. The term plan of salvation has sometimes been identified with a particular scheme of soteriology. Particular scheme of soteriology. Wait a minute. Okay. Calvinistic or Arminian schemes, such as the Calvinistic or Arminian schemes. And that's not Armenian, it's Arminian. Period. At other times, the term has been identified, killer, and then it jumps back to what's in the text, ordering of the soteriological decrees of God. So you see, the eye jumped from particular to particular. See how easy that is? Paragraph, the way it stands, doesn't make any sense. So we'll have a new page one cut with that inserted, and we'll hand those out, and then you can throw this page one away. So here you have two uses of the term, a particular scheme of soteriology and a particular order of the decrees. Alright? So, we'll take up schemes of soteriology compared and contrasted first of all. In his concise work, The Plan of Salvation, which you will be reading, Benjamin B. Warfield, an outstanding proponent of Calvinist theology, briefly surveys the varying views of the plan of salvation that have been held by those large groups who have claimed the name of Christian. The deepest cleft separating men who call themselves Christians is that which divides between those that hold naturalistic views and those that hold supernaturalistic views. The issue here is, does man save himself or does God save him? The deepest difference among supernaturalists, that should have an S, oh boy, is that which separates the sacerdotalists and the evangelicals. The issue here concerns the immediacy of the saving operations of God. Does God save men only through the medium of instrumentalities established for that purpose, chiefly the church and the sacraments? That would be the sacerdotalist view. Or does he save them by immediate operations of his grace upon their souls? That would be the evangelical view. See, evangelical has that as its most basic meaning. The immediacy of God's operations in terms of his grace upon men's souls. Mr. Peter. No, I don't think they would. I don't think they would. They would not attach salvation, the way salvation is used here in the word saved, they would not attach that to the church. Under the category sacerdotalists, Warfield places the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Anglican Church. Now, some branches of the Anglican Church might dispute that. Okay? You understand that. But you have a wide range in the Anglican communions. A wide range. Certainly high Anglicans would resemble Roman Catholic practice more than low. Under the heading evangelicals, he places all of the churches called Protestant, including both Reformed and Lutheran, both Calvinistic and Arminian branches. Yet there are important differences between the evangelicals. The chief difference is that which distinguishes between the universalists and the particularists. The issue lies in the question of whether all the activities of God looking to salvation are directed indiscriminately toward all men, yet some men only are saved, or whether what God does looking to salvation is both directed toward and issues in the salvation of some men only. The precise issue in Warfield's words is just whether the grace of God simply presents a general opportunity to all men to be saved, or whether it actually saves some men. Among those who hold to a universalistic plan of salvation, Warfield classes evangelical Lutheranism and evangelical Arminianism. This leaves us with those who hold to particularism. However, even they have their differences. Some particularists, desirous of preserving a universal, albeit hypothetical, reference of the atonement to all men, have been known as hypothetical redemptionists or Amaraldianists, and are called by Warfield inconsistent particularists. The remainder, of course, he calls consistent particularists. Thus, among those who claim the name of Christian, men must be either naturalists or supernaturalists. Supernaturalists must be either sacerdotalists or evangelicals. Evangelicals must be either universalists or particularists. And particularists must be particularistic with respect to only some or with respect to all of God's saving operations. Those who are particularists with respect to all of God's saving operations are, in the historical sense, Calvinists. Now that covers a lot of ground in a short space. Warfield's little book, The Plan of Salvation, is really a very helpful treatment of this whole area. And, of course, he expands a lot of what is given here. Mr. Nair.
I've seen a plan that you refer to as the Amaraldian plan.
Well, we certainly can look at that. I hadn't planned specifically treating that, but certainly questions come up as we go along. Sure. The Calvinistic formulation of the plan of salvation has so often been identified with what are called the 5 points of Calvinism that it would seem to be helpful at this point to consider the historical occasion which gave rise to the concept of the 5 points. Although many may feel that they understand this occasion rather thoroughly, yet perhaps a brief review will serve not only for recall, but also for the recognition of some points not familiar or not fully understood by all. James Arminius, or Jacobus van Harmen, 1516-1609, was educated with the help of his Dutch patrons in the universities of Utrecht, Marburg, Leiden, Geneva, and Basel. Upon his return to Amsterdam in 1588, he was appointed preacher in the Reformed Church. Soon, however, doubts concerning his loyalty to the principles of Calvinism grew into a storm of grave contentions, which was alleviated only by his appointment in 1602 to a professorship of divinity in the University of Leiden. At Leiden, he soon came into conflict with his colleague, Francis Gomarus, a staunch Calvinist. However, Arminius was permitted to teach his views until a large number of his supporters, feeling their strength, boldly applied to the States of Holland, asking them to convene a general synod for the purpose of revising the Belgic Confession, the religious constitution of Holland. Before anything further was done, Arminius died. However, instead of the issues dying down, it spread throughout the country. In 1610, 1 year after the death of Arminius, his followers presented a petition to the States of Holland and West Friesland called a remonstrance, which means an objection or a protest. See, they had protesters even then. That's nothing new. The remonstrance contained 5 articles, which may be summarized as follows. Now, let me just mention, I'm very pleased, by the way, to see Philip Schaff's Creeds of Christendom back in print. It's in paper, but it's still in print. For a time, you could only get Volume 3. But now Volumes 1, 2, and 3 are in print again and available. In the Volume 3 of Schaff's Creeds of Christendom are found the 5 Arminian articles, that is the Arminian remonstrance, and that's given in Dutch and Latin and English. Now you can smile, not English. In this particular work, so that you can read the 5 Arminian articles as they were originally propounded. So this is a summary, but you can read them for yourself if you wish. All right? Mr. Harbert. I believe it was originally in Dutch. Yes, it was originally in Dutch, and then a Latin and an English translation was subsequently made. Let's see. I don't know when the Latin was made. Certainly before 1660, because it was printed with an English translation, by the way, by 1660. Yes, thank you. Page 545, following. Pages 545 to 549 are the 5 Arminian articles, sometimes, by the way, also called the 5 points of Arminianism, okay? So they're right here in Philip Schaff's Creeds of Christendom. Article 1, here's a summary. God from eternity has determined to save out of the fallen race of men those who shall believe on Jesus Christ and persevere in faith and obedience to the end, and to lead the unbelieving to their sin and condemnation. So you see, the first article has to do with predestination or election. And you notice that it is a conditional election. It is an election based upon not simply foreseen faith, but upon foreseen faith and obedience. And it's not just initial faith and obedience, but it's throughout a person's life. Foreseen faith and obedience. Article 2. Jesus Christ died, now this is the atonement we're dealing with, died for all men and has obtained forgiveness of sins for all men, but only those who believe actually enjoy this forgiveness of sin. So you have a universal purpose or intent of the atonement, but you have a particular application of it. Article 3. This deals with mainly with, you could call it either total depravity or inability. Either one. Man cannot of himself do anything truly good, such as believe savingly on Christ, and therefore must be regenerated in order to be able to exercise saving faith. So the necessity of regeneration in view of depravity. Article 4. All good which even the regenerate man does must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But this grace, whether in its beginning or its continuance, is resistible. So as far as the fourth point, you have resistible grace. Article 5. Those who have true faith, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have full power to overcome and to persevere. But whether or not they are capable of losing grace must be more particularly determined out of Holy Scripture. By the way, the point here is not simply losing a little bit of grace, but losing saving grace. The article is talking about losing saving grace, which is the same as losing salvation. Right? It doesn't mean you lose a little bit of the enablement which you have to help you to walk in good faith from day to day. No, that's not the point here. Mr. Harbert, who decided? They said they'd have to study it further. That's precisely what they said. They said they would have to study it further from Scripture. Yeah, there was another question back there. Well, because it's an objection in the sense that the people who were interpreting the Belgic Confession in the churches and in the schools were interpreting it as teaching a absolute perseverance of the saints without any question. See, but they're raising a question. That's really what they're doing. So you got to consider it in the context. So it's not simply, yeah, we have to look at this, you know. It's not simply that. We have to look at it because we're not sure that your view is correct. And their view was perseverance. Upon further analysis, we discover that the remonstrance makes the following assertions. One, a man must be given the grace of God in order to become regenerate. Two, a man must be regenerated in order to be able to believe. Three, a man must believe in order to enjoy the benefits of Christ's death, the forgiveness of sins. Four, a man must believe and must persevere in faith and obedience in order to be one of the elect. That is, it's that on which basis election is. Five, but the grace of God, whether in its beginning, regeneration, or its continuance, perseverance, is resistible. That parentheses is backwards. But that doesn't hurt anything. Mr. Harvard. I've checked that out in the works of Arminius in regard to his sentiments on particular aspects that are represented in these articles. And they're very, very true to Arminius's own views. In the three-volume work, the works of Arminius, you can check through their various places at which he gives his sentiments on these various questions. For instance, he'll give his sentiments on predestination. He'll label it that way, my sentiments on predestination, or on various aspects. And you can check that out. I have checked it out. Yeah. On examining these assertions, we note two rather striking implications. One, only the grace of God can regenerate a man. A man cannot regenerate himself, but he can resist the grace of regeneration. Two, only the grace of God can enable a man to persevere. A man cannot persevere of himself, but he can resist the grace of perseverance. This leads us to draw the following conclusion from the overriding thrust of the five articles of the Remonstrance. A man's eternal election, his regeneration, his exercise of saving faith, the forgiveness of his sins through the atonement of Christ, and his perseverance all depend upon his resistance or non-resistance to the grace of God. He can accept the grace of God and be saved if he perseveres, or he can resist the grace of God and be lost. Whether or not the grace of God saves him is wholly up to the man. This, in brief, appears to be the content and the force of the Remonstrance. In other words, here is the basic objection that they're making. So when you look at it that way, it is a very basic objection indeed to what was being then currently taught in the churches and the schools in the Netherlands. Unable over a period of several years to bring about a reconciliation between the two camps, the States General called for a national synod of the Church of the Netherlands to assemble at Dort, Holland. In addition, an invitation to send delegates was extended to the Reformed churches of several other countries. In November of 1618, a total of 74 Dutch delegates were joined by 28 official delegates from Germany, the Palatinate, Switzerland, and England. These men met together almost daily for over 5 months. Months! After hearing representatives of the Remonstrant Party, the delegates proceeded to endorse the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and to reject the five articles of the Remonstrants. Having done this, they proceeded to take a number of actions which were incorporated into that document called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. The articles of faith included in these canons were drawn up in five chapters, which since that time have been referred to as the Five Points of Calvinism. However, the original headings of the five chapters were as follows. First head of doctrine of divine predestination. Second head of doctrine, see, not depravity, as you would expect in the scheme of the 5 points, but of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. So it's a little out of order from the scheme that was later adopted. Third and fourth heads of doctrine, and they put them together, by the way, of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. So the third and fourth heads of doctrine together would concern depravity and grace in regeneration. The fifth head of doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now let me again mention that the articles of faith of the Synod of Dort are also found in Schaff's Creeds of Christendom. In fact, the canons are in the Schaff, but of course they're all in Latin. The canons are all in Latin. Then there is an English translation, however, of the Articles of Faith, that part of the canons. And so that from pages 581, from page 581 to 585, you are students. Sorry, 581, I'm sorry, to 597. 581 to 597, the canons of the Synod of Dort, but that particular section containing the Articles of Faith. And that's an English translation, so you can read it for yourself. Well, there we must stop. Once again, we're going to try to stop at or before 7 minutes before the hour ends, okay? So that there's a little more time between classes. If I go over that, I would appreciate a reminder because I'm going to try hard. But sometimes you get caught up in it and go over it. Hey, we're looking at the bottom of page 3 in the syllabus and had noted the original headings of the five chapters of the Articles of Faith of the Canons of the Synod of Dort. And I had mentioned, I believe, that the Arminian Remonstrance was found in Schaff's Creeds of Christendom, and that the Articles of Faith of the Canons of the Synod of Dort were also found in the Creeds of Christendom, Volume 3. So that you can read these for yourself and see if the summaries are accurate. Now, somewhere, sometime, someone took the section dealing with the corruption of man, placed it at the head of the other sections, I'm at the bottom of page 3, and constructed a memory device by giving each one of the five emphases a descriptive name. The result was the TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The TULIP, of course, is an acronym which helps us to remember these particular emphases in the Calvinistic system. It should be noted that this construction was not intended to be merely a memory device, but rather a logical ordering of the five doctrines which form the outline of the Calvinistic plan of salvation. Now, some people have changed the motifs in name so that it doesn't come out too little. So that's a little confusing, but I'll mention that as we go along. They think there are better names for some of these. And some it changes and some it doesn't, but it doesn't come out tulip again. See, so, well, you know, maybe the acronym is spoiled, but maybe you've gained something in clarity. Mr. I think it is set up, both the supra and infralapsarians hold it, but they don't hold it that they would strike out the word logical ordering, and they would simply say these are the five motifs in the Calvinistic plan.
But if you do take it as logical, then it would have to be infra.
Well, we'll come to that, okay? Okay? We're going to discuss super and infra quite closely. Among the most important Reformed or Calvinistic creedal statements, the Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, that is, as they were originally propounded, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession, and the Canons of the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Confession is regarded by many to be the most famous, not only because it has, at least until recently, constituted the doctrinal standard of all Presbyterian churches of English and Scotch derivation, but also because it has formed the basis of a number of subsequent creedal statements, including the Cambridge Platform, the Savoy Declaration, the Boston Confession, the London Confession, the Saybrook Platform, and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith is, of course, a Baptist statement of faith, and you can see its heavy dependence upon the Westminster Confession by simply studying the two side by side. There are important differences, of course, in church government and in the area of baptism. The five aspects of the plan of salvation dealt with in the canons of the Synod of Dort and outlined in the Tulip Scheme are specially set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then I give here where they are located in the Westminster Confession. Now, this year I asked Mrs. Harding in the bookstore to get us a simple copy of the Westminster Standards. And we were able to locate a copy which includes the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism, and that only. And so it's a very handy, thin little copy of the Westminster Standards. I don't know the price, I think it's around $1.10, something around that. Is that correct? $1.15, $1.10? Well, there were, and they're readily available. That is, they're from a local source. So I think down in Elkins Park. So that I would urge you, if you don't have a copy of the Westminster Standards, to obtain a copy. We're going to be referring to it a great deal. The plan of salvation comprehended in these five aspects is simple enough. If all men are dead in sin, totally depraved, unable to please God, unable to understand the things of God, and spiritually dead, then God's election of some from among them to everlasting life cannot be on the basis of foreseen faith, obedience, or perseverance, but only of his gracious love. Now let's stop there a moment and let me explain something. You see that the doctrine of sin is crucial, at least here, to the doctrine of election. That is how you define the results of the fall, their effect upon man. That's crucial to what you do in terms of conditional versus unconditional election. That, I think, will be borne out more and more as we make a comparison between two modern representatives of these positions and see just how that seems to be the turning point, the doctrine of sin. Usually that's passed by and not really seen as the focal point. Now let's go on. If God chose some men only to everlasting salvation together with all the means thereunto, then Christ's coming into the world to make an atonement for sins was particularly designed to accomplish the salvation of those very men whom God had chosen, and not to accomplish the salvation of those men whom God had not chosen to salvation. Again, if those whom God predestined to everlasting life are in their natural state spiritually dead, once again, the doctrine of depravity, then in order to effectually apply to them the redemption brought by Christ, God, by His Spirit and Word, must efficiently produce in their hearts the graces of regeneration, faith, repentance, and obedience. And if God has, from among undeserving, unworthy sinners, chosen before the foundation of the world some to life, and if Christ has particularly accomplished their redemption, and if the Holy Spirit has begun to powerfully apply that redemption to them, then we are assured that God's preservation of His elect to the completion of their salvation is as certain as is the fulfillment of all of the other aspects of His eternal plan and purpose. Now that's really an expansion of the TULIP scheme. It's really showing the logical interconnections and interrelationships of the aspects of the scheme. Comparing then the Arminian and the Calvinistic views of God's plan of salvation as set forth in the Arminian Remonstrance and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we notice the following similarities and dissimilarities. Now I've taken 5 emphases, which are really the emphases in the TULIP scheme, and made comparisons. In regard to fallen man's spiritual and moral state, the Arminian Remonstrance and the Westminster Confession both hold to man's spiritual deadness and his total depravity. That's fascinating because frequently in modern formulations, the Arminian view is mitigated and modified greatly in terms of this particular doctrinal area. Mr. Beaver, in regard to God's eternal election to salvation, the Arminian Remonstrance teaches an election conditioned upon a foreseen response to the grace of God in terms of faith and repentance. That's very clear in the Arminian Remonstrance. The Westminster Confession teaches an election unconditioned by man's foreseen response, but grounded wholly in God's gracious gift of particular love. That is a particular bestowment of God's love upon some and not upon others. In regard to Christ's atonement, the Arminian Remonstrance teaches a universal design, that is what it was intended for, but a particular application of the atonement, what actually takes place. Both teach a universal value of the atonement. Thus the statement, the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect, is in accord with both the Arminian Remonstrance and the Westminster Confession. In some times past, it has been thought that the statement, the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect, expresses the Calvinistic view only. It expresses both the Arminian and the Calvinistic view. Now that should be understood. That is, you have not stated a Calvinistic position if you say, this is the way it is. The atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. Because the atonement is efficient only for the elect in the Arminian view. The atonement is efficient, it actually accomplishes their salvation, only for the elect. And the elect are those whom God foresees will respond favorably to the gospel. That is, the elect are those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, savingly. So the atonement is only efficient for them. It accomplishes their salvation. So you see, that really makes no difference, that statement between the Arminian and the Calvinistic view. But I have to add a sentence. And I'm sorry it's not in here, but if you will add it, please, we'll take a minute to add it in. This is in regard to Christ's atonement. Would you please add this sentence? See, somehow, in each one it says the Arminian Remonstrance, then it says the Westminster Confession. But in this one it left out the Westminster Confession, what it says, right? The Westminster Confession teaches, you just have room enough if you write small, to write right after the sentence is in accord with both the Arminian Remonstrance and the Westminster Confession. Next sentence, the Westminster Confession teaches both a particular design and a particular application. Of the atonement. In other words, it was designed to secure the salvation, to accomplish the salvation of the elect, and it actually does that. All right, in regard to the Mr. Marshall, to the actual details, then you see more differences. That's right. It isn't quite so simple that, you know, they both hold the same thing. That's right. Mr. Beaver. In regard to the application of Christ's redemption. Now, this has to do with the element of the irresistible grace in the tulip scheme. All right? The Arminian Remonstrance teaches that the grace of God in regeneration is necessary for saving faith. Now, see, that isn't always stressed in Arminian presentations today. In fact, what is generally stressed is that a man believes and he is regenerated. See, here in the Arminian Remonstrance, the stress is upon the grace of regeneration being necessary for saving faith. In order to believe savingly, one must be regenerated. But that a man may will to resist this grace. Now see, if God wishes to regenerate a man, the man may resist that grace of regeneration. In the Arminian Remonstrance. The Westminster Confession teaches that the grace of God in regeneration is necessary for saving faith. See, they both say that. But that this grace actually secures the willingness of a man. See, it doesn't force a man against his will, but it secures his willingness so that he comes most freely being made willing by God's grace. That is, God puts in him a disposition to will to do the will of God. And that's the emphasis in the Westminster Confession on this particular point. Not that grace is irresistible in that the almighty power of God comes against the finite resistance of a sinner and overcomes it with sheer force and crushes him to the ground, as it were. Sometimes illustrations are given like that, you know. But no, it sweetly makes him willing. It sweetly persuades him inwardly with a very definite persuasion so that he comes of his own will. Now, some illustrations are given that a sinner is grabbed by the scruff of the neck and dragged to God. Well, I'm not sure that that really captures the idea. Certainly doesn't capture the idea here in this scheme. Now, in regard to the perseverance of the saints, the Arminian Remonstrance teaches that the possibility of falling utterly from grace needs further study. They say that very specifically. And by the way, study means further study in the scriptures in the Arminian Remonstrance. Yes, Mr. Young. Yes, falling utterly from grace means to lose the saving grace. That's the way they understood the word grace, saving grace. They're not talking about grace to live the Christian life day by day, to uphold you a little better than some other way, but saving grace. Yeah. Okay? But it also asserts that grace in its continuance as well as its beginning is resistible. See, now you can resist this man in the Arminian Remonstrance. This man can resist the grace of regeneration. He can resist it. If God seeks to regenerate him, he can resist it. And if God seeks to keep him saved, seeks to continue to uphold him in his new life, that can also be resisted. So, in the Arminian Remonstrance, a man doesn't regenerate himself. That's quite clear. God regenerates. And a man doesn't work for regeneration. That's quite clear. But he may resist it. Thus, the assurance of perseverance is dependent upon a man's continued non-resistance to God's grace. The Westminster Confession teaches that by God's preservation, a true believer on Jesus Christ will most certainly persevere to the completion of his salvation. See, that combines two ideas, that God preserves and that the believer perseveres. So it emphasizes both sides of the question. God preserved him, the believer perseveres. Both are needed. Yes, Mr. Margaret. Sin can walk into very, very serious sin and get into bad, bad trouble. It merely says that if a person has been truly regenerated, truly born of God, that God is going to preserve this person to the completion of his salvation. It doesn't say anything about the specifics into which a believer may come on the way. In fact, elsewhere in the Westminster Confession, it mentions, under the area of assurance, it mentions that a believer can fall into very grievous sin and continue therein for a time, but that this doctrine assures that at some point that person will be brought to repentance and renewal. Mr. Christian, they may have a ground on which to examine themselves to see whether they are really in the faith. And that kind of exhortation and warning, I think, is always in order. Always. Mr. Marshall. Yes, precisely so. Now you said it precisely. I usually can say things better on paper. It's interesting. I can be more precise on paper. It's difficult to be very precise, I find, orally. But sometimes we hit it. You just hit it. That's good. All right. These then are the similarities and differences between the schemes set forth by the Arminian Remonstrance and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, it should be pointed out that these doctrines are not the only ones in the Westminster Confession related to the doctrine of salvation. There are chapters dealing with the covenant of grace, with free will, with justification, with adoption, with sanctification, with saving faith, with repentance unto life, with good works, and with the assurance of grace and salvation, together with others which are somewhat related. Now, next set of pages. I have a request to make. I would beg your indulgence as we go through the syllabus and as I hand it out from time to time. You may find on a page or two as you go along that there's a line about a third of the way down or about a third of the way up from the bottom, a quarter of the way up from the bottom, which isn't quite clear. That is because on my mimeograph, there seems to be a place that every third sheet, it does that. I don't understand all the mechanics of it yet, I'm working on it. But every third sheet, it leaves a light line, either near the top or near the bottom. And if you will indulge that problem, I will appreciate it very much. Most of the time, it will be sufficiently legible that you can go over it and make it, you know, dark so that you can see exactly what it says. You won't have a problem, I think, finding out what it says. But if you do, please let me know and I'll give you a replacement sheet, okay? By the way, we're still going to work on page one. We'll get that all finished. We're just waiting for more stencils. And that isn't such a pressure now, but when we get that, we'll give that out. So we'll have that to replace page one. The 5 points in modern evangelical theology. The past 30 years have seen the appearance of two works of systematic theology which have aptly illustrated the status of the 5 points in evangelical theology today. Thiessen's Introductory Lectures and Buswell's Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion. I have taken these two works to represent these two positions, the Arminian and the Calvinistic position. Thiessen, by the way, is Arminian. Thiessen's view on the 5 points. This is found scattered throughout the lectures, and therefore what we've done is we've simply tried to give pagination for them. On conditional election. By election, you may want to underline in places to emphasize the emphases that he makes or that we make. By election, we mean that sovereign act of God in grace whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation all those whom he foreknew would accept him. See, that's very straightforward and clear. Very straightforward. It's just as clear as Arminius' own sentiments on predestination. Very, very clear. Although we are nowhere told what it is in the foreknowledge of God that determines his choice, the repeated teaching of Scripture that man is responsible for accepting or rejecting salvation necessitates our postulating. Now that ought to be noted, that it is postulated. Postulated means being laid down as a hypothesis or an axiom, that it is man's reaction to the revelation God has made of himself that is the basis of his election. In his foreknowledge, he perceives what each one will do with this restored ability, prevenient grace, and elects men to salvation in harmony with his knowledge of their choice of him. In the minds of some people, election is a choice that God makes for which we can see no reason and which we can hardly harmonize with his justice. We are asked to accept the theory of, quote, unconditional election, unquote, as true, but unexplainable in spite of the fact that the persistent demand of the heart is for a theory of election that does commend itself to our sense of justice. Now, this is very important because Thiessen emphasizes this again and again, our sense of justice. Now, you must understand, Thiessen is a very fine evangelical. Thiessen is struggling with a concept. He believes that our sense of justice has been implanted in us by God. You see, this is not an attempt to become an autonomous man. Thiessen is not trying to do that. Thiessen believes that this sense of justice is God implanted. And therefore, when he talks about the persistent demand of the heart, our sense of justice, he's talking about what he believes God has put there. Mr. Morrow. That is a problem, yeah. That is a problem. Yeah, well, when we get to the next point, you'll see that something has been done to depravity, okay? And that harmonizes the teaching of Scripture concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So now you see there are two motives operative in Thiessen's view. One is what the heart demands, what the heart persistently demands, a sense of justice. And the other is a harmonization of God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. Okay? Those are the two Grundmotifs that Thiessen is following. B, total depravity. By depravity, we mean man's want of original righteousness and of holy affections toward God, and also the corruption of his moral nature and his bias toward evil. This sounds very strong, by the way. The Scriptures speak of human nature as wholly depraved. From the negative standpoint, it does not mean that every sinner is devoid of all qualities pleasing to men, that he commits or is prone to every form of sin, that he is as bitterly opposed to God as it is possible for him to be. From the positive standpoint, it does mean that every sinner is totally destitute of that love to God which is the fundamental requirement of the law, that he is supremely given to a preference of himself to God, that he has an aversion to God which on occasion becomes active enmity to him, that his every faculty is disordered and corrupted. Boy, there's total depravity. That he has no thought, feeling, or deed of which God can fully approve. Wow. And that he has entered upon a line of constant progress in depravity from which he can in no wise turn away in his own strength. That is a strong expression of depravity. And it's total. It's total. It's total in extent, not total in degree. See, he carefully guards himself. Total in extent, not in degree. And there's some relative goods that a man can do. So he guards himself on every corner, Mr. Upton. Exactly what we should come to. But now, all right, let's move on. Yes, Mr. Beaver.
Can I clarify something?
Produced a total spiritual inability in the sinner in the sense that it cannot, by his own volition, change his character and life so as to make them conformable to the law of God, nor change his fundamental preference of self and sin to supreme love to God. Yet he has a certain amount of freedom left. He can, for instance, choose not to sin against the Holy Spirit, decide to commit the lesser sin rather than the greater, resist certain forms of temptation altogether, do certain outwardly good acts, though with improper and unspiritual motives, and even seek God from entirely selfish motives. Again, this is a strong statement. Having affirmed his belief in total depravity in this strong statement, however, Deason mitigates it by his doctrine of prevenient grace. Now watch what's going to happen. See, it's a strong statement of depravity. Mr. Christian.
I can see that you are perfectly stressing the strength of preaching what we've seen so far by quoting the pattern. Now, any attempt to be contrary, not the same. But my question is, when we get to Calvinism, are we going to see that nevertheless the ground that Deason has covered thus far, there are differences, there are to take from your saying that he said it strongly, that what he said so far is adequate?
Oh yes, quite so. It's what happens now with this additional doctrine, what modifies that doctrine. See, there's the problem. If you take it just by itself, without the added doctrine of prevenient grace, you could say, that's Calvinistic, okay? But you have additional modification. Here he states, with the fall, the creature lost the ability not to sin. It is now free only in the sense that it is able to do as its fallen nature suggests. We therefore ask, how can he help living in sin? How can he ever choose contrary to his evil nature? That's very well stated. Prevenient grace. The upshot of the matter is that God must take the initiative if man is to be saved. Common grace is not sufficient for salvation, yet it reveals the goodness of God to all sinful creatures. Now let me interrupt. Common grace does not reverse depravity. Okay? It's very important. Common grace doesn't reverse depravity. He's made a strong statement on depravity. Common grace doesn't change that. Common grace is not sufficient for salvation, yet it reveals the goodness of God to all sinful creatures. This is true, but why stop there? We believe that the common grace of God, now here's where there's an additional element in common grace which is not usually found in common grace. So this is his peculiar conception now of common grace. See, a moment ago I used the expression common grace, but I was using it in the historic sense of that word. Now here is another sense. We believe that the common grace of God, which is now redefined, also restores to the sinner the ability to make a favorable response to God. In other words, we hold that God, in his grace, makes it possible for all men to be saved. This does reverse, partially, the effects of depravity. But we should note exactly what this means and what it does not mean. It does not mean that prevenient grace enables a man to change the permanent bent of his will in the direction of God. Not permanently, say. Temporarily, but not permanently. Nor that he can quit all sin and make himself acceptable to God. Doesn't mean that. It does mean that he can make an initial response to God, as a result of which God can give him repentance and faith. So prevenient grace, or preparatory grace, that is grace preparatory to salvation, that's what prevenient grace means, preparatory to salvation. It means that prevenient grace puts him in a position in which he is essentially neutral, all right? And he can make a favorable response. He can also make an unfavorable response. As a result of which, that is a favorable response, God can give him repentance and faith. He can say, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Meaning not to, because that assumes he's already turning. You see, he's already turning to God when he says that. But he means, turn thou me in the permanent sense. Right? Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. If he can say this much, then he has had a measure of freedom restored to him. then he can in some measure act, here it is, contrary to his fallen nature. See, that's what prevenient grace does. It enables him to act contrary to his fallen nature. In his depraved state, he can't act contrary to his fallen nature. He always acts in accordance with it. But prevenient grace comes in and changes the picture. Now he can act temporarily, not permanently, but temporarily, contrary to his fallen nature, and only in this one specific way, namely, an initial favorable response to God's grace in the gospel. Mr. Morrow, it's an element of common grace. There are other elements as well. Now you see, this element is not included in most definitions of common grace, okay? Because this element is really, in a sense, toward salvation, whereas in the other elements, it is not, and in the historic use of the term, it is not really a part moving toward salvation. Mr. Dixon, frequently what is done is that those works are analyzed and found to be for some selfish motive. But if you go beyond that and say, but some of them may not be for a selfish motive, they may be very unselfish, and illustrations are given. People in war jumping on grenades to save, you know, fellow soldiers. Parents giving good gifts to their children, which are really good gifts, etc. Then relative good must once again be redefined. Certainly not good in the sense that God can call it a spiritual good, but. And there we get a little fuzzy as far as defining it closely. But relatively good in terms of an external conformity to the requirements or demands of the law of God. There can be that. And so you can have people, in a sense, doing things for other people which are outwardly conformable to the law of God. Again, they are not doing it as a creature of God, they're not doing it to glorify God. And if an action toward a fellow human being is done, which is relatively good, but it is not done to glorify God, but done for what? To help the other person, all right? Or to, since motives are always complex and not single, to gratify some inward impulse. Perhaps there's this person has a, some people seem to be philanthropic, and this person goes about seeking to help others. I have a lady right on my street who does that, a Jewish lady who goes about trying to help other people. There seems to be in some people a philanthropic impulse, and others seem to develop it. But obviously, these people who are unregenerated are not doing these things for God's glory. And so you may raise the question, when they do it, they are not recognizing God as their creator. They are not giving God the glory. They are not doing this for God's glory. They're doing it as, in fact, autonomous people. So you may raise that question, if that's